Count it a high joy and privilege to be engaged in worship with you this morning. Friday night, my wife and I were out walking, and apparently it was boat night. Everybody was getting their boat out, whether it was a sport boat or a fishing boat. I must have seen at least a half dozen, if not a dozen. I actually talked to a few of them, found out what their plans were, what they planned on catching, and what they planned on doing out on the water. And friends, there's not a thing in the world wrong with any of that. But we had a much better time yesterday than any of them did, I guarantee you. I love to fish, and I love to do things with the world, but friends, you can't match what we had yesterday. Unfortunately for me, as good as days like yesterday are, it turns my mind in a dozen different directions, and I don't know which way I'm supposed to go sometimes, so you pray for us that if I'm in the wrong way that it'll become apparent and I'll sit down, and if it's not, that the Lord will bless. I'd like to draw your attention this morning to the 11th chapter of Matthew. Verse 11 is a very curious verse to me because it highlights some things that just kind of make me stand up and take notice. Jesus has this to say. He says, "Verily I say unto you that of them born among women there hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." This verse talks about great things, greater things, and greatest things. That's a comparison that makes me start to think, what is this talking about? And we heard a lot yesterday about not only the doctrine that we hold to, but also dealing with disappointment and sorrow and affliction in this world. And I hope, Lord willing, to tie a lot of those things in with this message this morning. Before we get to verse 11, the context for this is that John the Baptist is in prison. He doesn't know it, but he's going to be beheaded before he's not going to be released. He's going to be killed. But while he's in prison, he has a serious time of doubt. And he sends two of his disciples to Jesus with a question. And that question is, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" And Jesus makes that glorious return response. He says, "Go and show John again those things which you do both do hear and see." And he gives that list of things. The blind receive their sight, the deaf hear, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised back to life, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And as much as I love Matthew 11:5, I'll get lost in there if I stop, so we're just going to move on. That's the message that John is given. And then later, Jesus is asking his disciples and some others, he says, about John the Baptist, he says, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? What was your goal? Did you go to see a bruised reed or a reed shaken in the wind? Did you go to see a man in soft clothing? Did you go to see a prophet?" He basically says, John was none of those things. Soft clothing belongs in king's houses, and he's more than a prophet. So if you went out for any of those reasons, you miss the point. And then he makes this glorious declaration about John in verse 11. John is called by the mouth of Jesus the greatest, born among women. In Luke's account, he calls him the greatest prophet. What does that mean? I mean, obviously, we know that Jesus is greater than John the Baptist, and a lot of people talk about who's a better preacher and who's a better this. Well, I've got from the lips of Jesus that John the Baptist has us all beat. How does he have us all beat? Because, friends, he was called of God in a very unique way. Because his time of ministry, while short, did what no other man before and no man since has done. He is called in the Bible a prophet. Jesus says he's the greatest prophet. He's also called a minister or a preacher. So he is the very last, if you allow me to say this, of prophets of that time and the very first of ministers of this new time. He stood in the gap between the Old and the New Testament. John stood in a place that no other man could stand. He stood in a place that no other man would ever stand because he had the message to say, "Here he comes. He's right behind me. The kingdom of God is at hand. He's right on his way." He had the blessing of God to actually point him out and say, "There he is. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And he had the august privilege of being the man to baptize our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. John witnessed in the water as the heavens was opened and the voice of the Father thundered, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He saw the Holy Ghost descend in the form of a dove and light upon him. No other man had this wonderful position. No other man saw and experienced things like John the Baptist. No other man had the privilege of being able to say, "He's right behind me. He's on his way. Who you've been looking for is coming. It's at hand. It's near." In this sense, John the Baptist was the greatest. He was the greatest prophet. And Jesus says he's the greatest born among women, with himself obviously being the exception. Why is that important? The reason that's important, friends, is because look in this context where the greatest is. The greatest is in doubt, the greatest is in sorrow, and the greatest is in misery over his circumstance. If you were able to be blessed by God to say, "There's Jesus," and I know sometimes it's dangerous when you have windows and the blinds are open and people are looking out the window when the preaching's going on. One Sunday in Mississippi when I was pastor at Macedonia, there were five deer came out in the yard for about half an hour of the preaching hour. I had nobody's attention for half an hour. I mean, I finally just said, maybe I'll just go to the book of Psalms and talk about hearts and rows and roebucks, you know. Maybe it'll actually, you know, touch what they're looking at. But if I was to tell all of you, he's right out there in the parking lot, would any of you sit here? I mean, I'd be out in the parking lot. I'd be ready to talk to Jesus. I'd be ready to visit with him. John had that privilege. What if you were blessed by God to stand where John stood and to hear the voice of the Father audibly from heaven? Your own eyes could see the Holy Ghost come down. I know how we get sometimes after a day like yesterday. You think, "Well, man, I'll never doubt again." And friends, the man that saw all these things, the man who's greater than I am, in a greater position, in a greater way than we have ever been, in this sense, he's doubting. He has fears. He has anxiety. He's cast down. He asks the question, "Art thou he that should come?" When he just said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Do we look for another? John, what else are you hoping to see? What else are you hoping to hear? My point is, friends, if this can happen to the greatest, it can happen to any of us. Why is that important? Because we have prisons of life. Brother Sonny mentioned Sister Norma Jean being in a prison for 2 years. I've never actually been put behind bars. I probably should have been a time or two, but I've actually never been behind bars. But friends, even if I'm in a physical prison, a mental prison, or an emotional prison, I can tell you this, the devil loves to prey on our fears. He loves to prey on our weaknesses and our misgivings. What does the Apostle Paul tell the young minister Timothy? He said, "God hath not given us a spirit of fear." When you have fears, when you have anxieties, that's not of the Lord. When you have all those afflictions that are common to man, that's of the world, that's not of God. But what it does is it distracts us from who he is. It distracts us from what he's done. Think about what John had to go back and to remember. He could have remembered when he put Jesus under the water and brought him back up again. He could have remembered, friends, hearing the Father's voice. He could have remembered seeing the Holy Ghost. So what does Jesus say? Go and show John again. John needed this again. I need this again. I need days like yesterday again. I tell you, when people say, "Well, I've already heard election," hear it again. "I've already heard about predestination," hear it again. Because you can't overthink about what God has done for his people. It's just not possible. And the greatest, Jesus says, had this circumstance. But the point that I'd really like to draw on is that last expression, because that's very curious to me. He's already set up who is the greatest prophet, the greatest man in this regard, had the greatest position, notwithstanding. He that is least in the kingdom is greater than he. You know who that is? That's us. That's me. That's you. That's some of the young lambs who will partake in their first communion today. They're the least. We are babes in Christ, and in one sense, Jesus says we're greater than the greatest. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you, friends, I may not have all the answers, but I believe I have a few, and I believe there's one primary thing that Jesus is talking about, but I think there's several other things that apply. One of the things that John didn't have, that we do, that a lot of times I think, and I won't speak for you, I speak for myself, I take it for granted, is John didn't have this, not in its entirety. He had the 39 books from Genesis to the Italian prophet Malachi. That'll come to some of y'all later. That's all he had. And we heard yesterday that the New Testament amplifies what was seen in the Old Testament. What the New Testament also does is it reveals what was hidden in the Old Testament. You remember a man by the name of Agur who wrote Proverbs chapter 30? He wrote in Proverbs 30 and verse 4, he asks a series of questions. And those questions that he asked were questions he didn't know the answer to. He said, "Who hath ascended up into heaven? Or who hath first descended? Who hath gathered up the wind in his fist and bound the waters in his garments? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell?" A wise man who wrote Proverbs didn't know who ascended into heaven, didn't know who descended from heaven, didn't know who could gather wind in his fist, water in his skirt, or his garments. He knew he had a son, but he didn't even know his son's name. You know why that's special? Because we have Matthew 1:21. We have the angel coming to Joseph and saying, "She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Agur didn't know God's son's name. He knew he had one. There's a wonderful story about Brother Altam when he was talking about when he was the most in the dark in the pulpit, and he said, "The whole time I was up there, I knew God had a son, but I didn't know what his name was." I'm going to tell you something, friends, that's darkness. But that's what they had in the Old Testament. They never knew God's son's name. They knew his name would be Emmanuel, which was just being interpreted God with us. They didn't know his name would be Jesus. We know that. I know you all aren't preachers, but can you imagine an old Baptist preacher trying to preach without Romans 8 or Ephesians 1? John didn't have Romans 8. He didn't have Ephesians 1. He didn't have what we have in the New Testament, all these wonderful things that have been revealed. He didn't have what was it Peter said, that they were preaching things that angels desire to look into. We are actually preaching a gospel from the Word of God that John didn't have, that even angels desire to see. Peter even says we write things that the prophets of old didn't know what they were writing about. You know, can you imagine Ezekiel or any of those other prophets writing about those prophecies and then going, "What in the world did I just write? Who is this talking about?" I mean, when Isaiah said, you know, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son," really? How is that going to happen? I mean, they wrote about things that they didn't understand. John, standing where he stood, couldn't see certain things that you and I in the kingdom of God are blessed to have. Friends, let's not take for granted the Word of God, because it's something that even John the Baptist, the greatest born among women, the greatest prophet, he didn't have. He had portions of it, but we have the full disclosed Word of God, the faith once delivered unto the saints to go by, to live by, to draw strength from. What does the Apostle Paul say in Romans 15 and verse 4? "The things which are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of" what? "The Scriptures might have hope." If you want hope in this world, go to the Word of God and you'll find it. You go to what Jesus has done and what's been revealed unto us, and you'll find hope and comfort that nothing else in this world can give. When this world comes up with the newest chicken soup book, I don't buy it, because I don't need chicken soup for the hungry soul, chicken soup for the teenage soul. I'm married now. I don't need chicken soup for the married soul, or any of those other self-help books go, because, friends, this is the best self-help book there's ever been and ever will be in this world. And John the Baptist didn't have what you and I, the very least of us, are blessed to have in the full, written, inspired Word of God. But you know something else John didn't have, and the Word of God testifies to this, it reveals this, and it discloses this, is John died before Jesus ever came out of the grave. He died before the resurrection was a reality. You know why that's so very important? Just consider the lives of men who were like John. Men who were like John were men like the disciples. The disciples like Peter and James and John and Andrew and Simon and all the rest of them, they walked with Jesus. They were there when he was baptized. They heard him speak. They heard him preach. But you know, those men in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't look much like the men you read about in the book of Acts, do they? The men in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are men like Peter who denied the Lord three times in one night. They're men like James and John who are like the sons of thunder who want to command fire to come down and consume a city like Elijah did. They're men who, when Jesus actually comes out of the grave just like he said he was going to, they're down in the dumps, they're cast down, they have fears, they are miserable, and Jesus has to appear unto them again to revive that hope and to revive that comfort and that consolation they have. That's why the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 that he's begotten us again unto a lively hope by what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why Peter in the book of Acts could stand before magistrates and before kings and say it's better to serve God than serve man. They could go to prison and be in prison willingly, gladly, and joyfully. That's why the Apostle Paul didn't complain about having 195 whip marks on his back. That's why they could be stoned and left for dead and get up and start preaching again. Why? Because the power of the resurrection, friends, it's unlike any power in this world. That's why Paul said, of all those things that I had and all those things that I knew, I'm determined to know him and the power of his resurrection. Friends, it'll make lions out of lambs. It'll make men out of boys. It'll make the weakest child of the kingdom stand tall in the face of distress. Because friends, when you know about the resurrection and you know about the power that it has, there's nothing this world can throw at us. There's no power that devil or man may have that the resurrection has not the power to overcome. And it gives hope, which is why the Apostle Paul said, of the hope of the resurrection, I'm called in question this day. Friends, that's something that we can stand on. That's what the whole gospel is built around. Because without the resurrection, the rest of it just doesn't even matter. The Apostle Paul said, our gospel that we preached unto you, which you've received, and wherein you stand, which you're saved, if you keep in memory, what is it based on? It's based on how that Jesus died according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. Friends, when John the Baptist was beheaded, Jesus had not yet died. Jesus had not yet been resurrected. And he didn't have that same consolation that Peter did when the Lord appeared to him. He didn't have the same comfort that the Apostle Paul did when Jesus appeared to him and turned his life upside down. And he didn't have the same comfort that we get on a regular weekly basis when a man is taken by the hand of God and blessed to say things in such a way that when you look back on it, you're like, that wasn't anything new. It wasn't anything that I haven't heard a lot of times before. And he didn't even say it real loud, or he didn't jump around, and he didn't get lively. And yet there was something down in here that just resonated that this world knows nothing about. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. It's how faith is revealed. It's how the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's how we draw strength in a very cold and dark world. And friends, when we come together and you see a man like you saw yesterday stand before us and deliver as they were blessed to deliver, you know what you're seeing? You're seeing the power of the resurrection in action. Because if Jesus was not on his throne, if Jesus was still in the grave, there would never be a man blessed to preach. There would never be a man blessed with that power. Because that power that you see for a man to preach is the very same power that it took to bring Christ up from the grave. The very same power it takes for us to believe in the message is the very same power it took to raise Christ from the grave. So when believers come together and believers rejoice and believers are comforted, friends, there is something that we experience that Paul calls the power of the resurrection. John did not live to see it. And yet, the youngest child in the kingdom of God, whether in age or whether in understanding, can have that experience. Even if they don't have the words to describe what they feel, they have the experience of being touched by the power of the resurrection. And friends, when Elijah was in a cave, he heard a lot of loud and a lot of boisterous things. But there was something there that was unnatural. It wasn't unnatural in the sense of wicked. It was unnatural in the sense that it was supernatural. It was a still, small voice that he heard. There's no such thing in nature as a still voice. A voice by nature is moving. It has noise. But friends, there's something that's still that speaks down in here. And that speaks is the power of the resurrected Christ. And we have that. We experience that. But what I think John missed more than anything else, at the very least experiences, which I think is the primary point of all of this, is something that we cannot overstate the importance of how much good it does for us. A lot of times in talking with our friends from across the street, or however you want to describe it, on the other side of the fence, we can spend a lot of time talking about what we don't have in the household of faith. Friends, let's spend some time talking about what we do have in the household of faith. Because there's a lot of things that we have that, yes, they're not meant for heaven. They're not meant to get anybody to heaven. The gospel is not meant to get anybody to heaven, but it's sure a great benefit to the child of God here. But there's something else that John experienced, but he didn't experience. And I hope to tell you what I mean by that. Brother Sonny will know what I'm talking about, and maybe some of the rest of you will too. I've not been blessed to do this a lot in my life, but I've been blessed to perform a few baptisms in my life. And there's something about that scene that, from my vantage point of not being the recipient of it, but the administrator of it, that is a wonder to behold. The look on the face that goes down and the look on the face that comes up is not the same. Yeah, I know, they're soaking wet when they come up. That's not what I'm talking about. Best word I know to describe it is peace. There's a peace on their face. I don't know how many people John the Baptist baptized, but can you imagine how many times he put someone down and brought them up and saw that look, knowing I never had that experience. John was never baptized, and yet he baptized so many. He baptized Jesus. I can't prove this, but I believe that when Jesus came up out of the water, I believe his face was probably glowing. It was certainly glowing when the Holy Ghost got to him. And John saw that. And he saw that experience over and over and over again. And yet he never had it. The greatest prophet, the greatest minister, the greatest person to stand where he stood never saw or never experienced what the least in the kingdom experiences. And I'm not going to sit here and tell you everything baptism's not. Let's talk about what baptism is. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's not the putting away the filth of the flesh. It's not that which makes you clean, but it's the answer of a good conscience toward God by what? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what the baptism of a child of God does? It's yet again a symbol and a token of Jesus being put to death according to the Scriptures and raised back again to life according to the Scriptures. And friends, if we didn't believe in the resurrection, we certainly wouldn't want to believe in baptism. Because who wants to go under and never come back up again? I've heard some people say, well, baptism's immersion. No, it's not. That's half of it. It's immersion and emersion, because you want to emerge after you're immersed, right? If you won't amen that, I will. I don't want to stay down there. I want to come back up again. And friends, when you see that, you're seeing a picture all over again of Jesus being put to death, going into the grave, and coming out again. And why is that important? Because when we do that, we are saying by our actions, I believe I was in him when he went down, and I believe I was in him when he came back up again. That's why Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, what? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth right now on the right hand of God. I tell you, friends, baptism is the one thing a child of God can do that shows how much they believe in what their Savior has done for them. They're saying in their actions, this is what I believe. This is where my hope is. This is where my trust is. This is where my confidence is. I remember back several years ago, there was a church in South Georgia Too bad Brother David's not here. He knows exactly where I'm talking. Well, Brother Reed does too. It was a church that at the time didn't have a pastor. And so I was helping them out as much as I could. And one day, phone rings, and the deacon down there says, "Brother Philip, Brother Charles Richardson has joined the church." He was 72 years old, had just started coming to church over the last few years. And he wants you to baptize him. And I said, "Okay." And I got to thinking about it. And I said, "Brother John, where do y'all baptize?" He goes, "In our baptistry." And I'm like, "They don't have one. There's not one under the pulpit. There's not one in the wall." I said, "Where's your baptistry?" He said, "You know that metal door out in the yard?" I said, "That's not a storm cellar?" He said, "No, that's our baptistry." Well, I went and looked at it when we got there, and it's a metal box sitting in the ground with a garden hose in it. And it was February. Brother Charles was deaf. And I told him, I said, "When we get changed," I said, "I need to give you instructions in the bathroom before you take your hearing aids out, because you can't go down in the water with them." So I'm giving him all the prep in the bathroom. And when he takes out his hearing aids, I mean, he's relying on me because he can't hear anything. He couldn't hear it if it thundered. Well, they're all up there singing Amazing Grace, and I just look at this literally watery grave, and I'm getting ready to walk down in it. About the third step, I was hitting tenor I hadn't hit since I was 12 when they were singing Amazing Grace. But I still remember Brother Charles's face when he came up out of the water. He was cold, but he said, "I'll never forget that." And I said, "Neither will I." But friends, that man who couldn't hear the singing on the shore, who was in a naturally very uncomfortable circumstance, that man rejoiced that day because he was doing something as his Lord had done it. He was seeing in a picture, through his action, him being in his Lord when his Lord went to Calvary for him, when his Lord went to the grave for him, and when his Lord came up out of the grave for him. When we come into communion this afternoon, we'll be doing something near as we can, exactly as our Lord has done it, typifying in symbol what the Lord has done for us. And friends, for the smallest children here who will have communion for the first time, when they were plunged under the water, they experienced something that the greatest never did. They got a feeling that the greatest never had. And friends, it's a feeling, and I'm not here to preach about a religion that is only about feeling, but friends, real religion is something you ought to be able to feel. You know, when the gospel pricked some people in the heart in Acts chapter 2, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" Peter didn't say nothing. He didn't say, "Didn't you not hear my sermon? I done told you Jesus came out of the..." He did. He said, "Jesus came out of the grave for you." But what does he say? "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized for the remission of sins." Why? Because it's the answer the soul's looking for. There's a question they're asking. For someone who's done so much for me, what must I do for them? And friends, not everybody has that feeling. There are some people that came out to John's baptism basically just to see the show. And you know, John didn't tell them, "Hey boys, you know what? If you'll come with me down in the water, we'll get that snaky disposition off of you and I'll turn you into a sheep." No, he said, "You're a bunch of snakes. Go away." That's Brother Philip's language, but he really said, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the damnation to come," if you want to be proper about it. But he said, "You're a bunch of snakes. Get out of here." Well, friends, let me tell you something. To a snake, to a goat, to a person of this world, that means nothing. But to a child of God who has a question down in their soul of, "What should I be doing? What must I do?" There's something that happens there that answers that question. But there's something else that happens. Something that Paul talks about in Acts chapter 22, as he is once again relaying his experience. His experience of being struck down by God. His experience of being blind for 3 days. And his experience of Ananias coming to him. And when Ananias puts his hands on his eyes and says, "Brother Saul, receive thy sight," and scales fell from his face and he looked up upon him that very hour, Ananias didn't say, "It was nice to meet you, have fun." He says this, he says, "And now why tarriest thou?" What are you waiting for? He says, "Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins and calling on the name of the Lord." Uh-oh. Preacher, Acts 22:16 just said if you get baptized, you'll wash away your sins. That is absolutely right. You know why? Because the Bible said so. But washing away your sins, how? Washing them how? You know, there was a man in John chapter 9 who was born blind. A man who had never seen anything. And Jesus did have the power to just snap his fingers and that man have his sight. He could have just waved his hand, he'd have spoken a word that man would have seen. But instead, he spit on the ground, and he made clay of the spittle, and he put the clay over the man's eyes. He says, and go and wash in the pool of Siloam, and you'll come seeing. When do you believe that man could actually see? I believe that man could actually see from the moment Jesus touched him. But when did he get the benefit of being able to see? Whenever he went and did what Jesus told him to do. What was that was in his eyes? The very same substance that this old flesh is made of. Paul says we're of the earth, earthy. This old body is made of the dust of the earth. And the dust that had been made clay was over that man's eyes. What is it that veils us from seeing him like we should? This old flesh, this old man. What do we need to do to get rid of it? We need to go and wash in the pool of Siloam and come sing. We need to wash, if you'll allow me to say this, ourself out of our own eyes. You know, the Apostle Paul, for 3 days before Ananias got to him, he was in misery. He was suffering because for the very first time, he saw himself as a sinner. He had already been one, but he saw himself as one. He said, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. He said, I thought there was a commandment that was ordained to life, but I found it to be ordained to death. He said, because when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Did that mean now that Paul's regenerated, he's a bigger sinner? No, he saw himself for how big a sinner he really was. It revived in his own eyes, in his own sight, in his own perspective. But friends, there is relief for the child of God. Where is it? It's in the pool of Siloam. When you wash some of yourself out of your own eyes, when someone like a minister of the gospel is blessed to come and to open up things to you, and tell you things to comfort your soul, to tell you how much Jesus loves you. Like the man Lazarus who was dead. When he got out of the grave, he couldn't do a whole lot. He was bound hand and foot with grave clothes. There was even a handkerchief or a napkin bound about his face. So what does Jesus say? Well, this is one who just made a dead man live. He could have done whatever he wanted, but he told them that stood by, loose him, let him go. What is it that the gospel does? It looses us and it lets us go. What is it that baptism does as a result of that? It washes our sins out of our own eyes and it lets us go. I don't know what Brother Sonny's thoughts are about the arrangements this afternoon, but I'll just talk to you a little about feet washing. You may say, well, preacher, I've already been baptized. That's okay. We've got a renewal service for that too. You know, every time you wash your brother's feet, you know what you're doing? You're washing away a little of the dust and the dirt of this old world out of each other's walk. Whenever I walk on this earth, this world clings to me. It encroaches in my life. It crowds my mind. It crowds my heart. But you know what feet washing does? It washes a little bit of that away. It reminds me again of His love. It reminds me again of His service to me. It reminds me that when I kneel down and wash my brother's feet, it's like I'm washing my Lord's feet. And when my brother's hands wash my feet, it's like the Lord is washing my feet. It's like, friends, that the world is washed away again for a little while. And friends, that's what baptism does to the sin-sick soul. That's what feet washing does to the disciple of Christ. Because, friends, these things get in our eyes. They get in our way. They get in our heart. And they get in our life. And what does Jesus say? I say, I've got a remedy for that. And friends, it's a remedy that even John the Baptist never got to have. Can you imagine John seeing that peace on those people's face every time he brought them up out of the water and just thought, I wonder what that feels like. Friends, I don't want to be near the kingdom. I don't want to be by it. Notwithstanding, the least in the kingdom is greater than he. Friends, you can get a lot being next to it. You can get a lot being associated with it. You can get a lot hanging around people that are in it. But friends, there's nothing like being in it. Amen. I don't have anything better, so I'll just quote somebody else who said it pretty good. My dad once said, he said, brethren, this place doesn't need me as much as I need it. And if one day you feel like you don't need me, he said, I promise you I'm going to be like a cow with my head through the fence trying to eat whatever grass I can get. Friends, John bridged together two different worlds. He did. But he never got to have 2 feet in that world that we live in now. The light of the resurrection, the glorious knowledge of the Scripture, and the blessing of being able to walk in the kingdom of God as believers, if you allow me to put it this way, are standing where Jesus stood, are walking where Jesus walked, and are doing as Jesus has done for his brethren. Do you know why the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch? Because they look like Christ. That's why they were called Christians. They look like Christ. They said, that reminds us of that guy we saw a few years ago. I've had people ask me if I'm a Christian, and I generally now, just to avoid a confusing discussion, I just say yes. But when I was younger, I used to say, I don't think I'm qualified to answer that. You need to ask those that know me. Because I want in my steps, in my sight, in my actions, and in my heart for people to see Christ in me. Friends, the very first step to doing that is to do something that John couldn't do. The next step is to get into something that John never had, the Word of God. And every day of your life, to rejoice, to live, and if you allow me to say this, the greatest time that's ever been. You know why this is the greatest time that's ever been? Two reasons. One, because we're living on this side of the resurrection. And it's better on this side of the resurrection. But friends, this is better than Peter ever had it. This is better than Paul or John ever had it. This is better than my father ever had it or your father ever had it. It's better than any of your loved ones who passed on have ever had it. You know why? Because not only are we on this side of the resurrection, we're as close to the resurrection as we'll ever be. And tomorrow we'll be closer than we'll ever be. And the next day closer than ever will ever be. Whenever people talk about, I'd love to have seen this and I'd love to have seen that, I know what they mean. I would have too. But friends, we're in the greatest time. And the very least of us can have what the greatest never had. Because the greatest, Jesus Christ our Lord, abides with us, comforts us, and gives us these things richly to enjoy. May we be found standing in them and walking them all the days of our life. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer. We're going to stand and sing a song in conclusion, publish an open door of the church.